Well, I wasn't expecting to be here today in this role. I was expecting to be down there somewhere. But I had made an offer to Gretchen quite some time ago when I found out that her father had a serious illness and that things could change quickly and dramatically. And I said, I don't care if it's 5 or 6 in the morning. If you need a substitute, call me. So she did. And I pulled out some things that I had been playing around with, and I kind of juggled them around and thought, what fits today? And as I sat in our living room, looking through some scriptures and some sermon outlines, my eyes stopped for a moment as I was looking for another particular Bible I have. It's a parallel translation of the New International Version and Gene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible called The Word. And there, right below that Bible, was this. Now, I got to give you a little introduction to this first before I actually show it to you. Like many brethren ministers, and like many brethren, in my family, the church's peace witness has taken so strongly that I followed in my father's footsteps and declared myself a conscientious objector to war and to violence when I was 18 years old and it was time to register with the Selective Service. Now, I'm going to make a confession here that I've never said publicly outside of my family and my close friends. When I was 18 in 1970, I refused to register for the draft. That in some ways makes me a criminal. It was a felony, and I did it anyhow. I did it because the word of God in my heart told me I shouldn't do it. So it's kind of ironic that in my last pastorate, one of the men there who was a woodworker as a hobby was looking for something to do with his skill to give to me. And he asked me what my favorite scripture was. I'm going to read that in its entire paragraph, if you will, that to you, and then I'll show you what I've got. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. When he asked my favorite scripture, I said the last part of Jeremiah 31:34. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. He asked me about that shortly after I had preached a sermon on the armor of God. If you're familiar with that passage, the armor of God is all about spiritual weapons, not physical ones, but it compares them to physical weapons, the helmet of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so he took a model of a Roman centurion's sword, made it out of wood so it wouldn't be dangerous, and gave it a nice wall plaque to hang on. The hilt says, Faith. That was the name of a men's Bible study group at that church. And he wrote on the blade, For I will forgive their sins, or forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So I want to talk to you a little bit today about forgiveness. A few of you know the part of my story that I'm going to try to summarize very quickly here. When I was 18 years old, I was an extremely fortunate young man. I grew up in a family that always had what we really needed, but we struggled with the extras. In today's world, we would be described as lower middle class. We always had a house and a car in the years that I can remember, but sometimes it was a struggle to keep those things going. My dad worked two jobs almost my entire life, up until his retirement. But I got to go to an Ivy League university. I was one of five kids from Waynesboro Senior High School that was recruited by the University of Pennsylvania to be small town kids among their freshman class in the fall of 1970. And I had a tremendous scholarship. I got accepted to several schools. And for those of you who know the We Are, that was one of the places I applied to and got accepted to. It cost a fraction of what the University of Pennsylvania cost, but they gave me so much financial aid, it was cheaper for me to go to Penn than it was to go to Penn State. So I moved to Philadelphia. Small town kid in a big city. I was assigned as my work study job that was part of my scholarship to work in the dining hall in Houston Hall, the biggest dining hall on campus. It fed an average of 1,500 people every mealtime. They served family style. We carried those big trays with large dishes of things out and set the table up for a whole setting of students. I didn't like it. It didn't seem to have any real meaning other than just earning that part of my scholarship. So I went looking for something else to do, and I found something that was intriguing. There were three settlement houses in Philadelphia run by an agency that had been started by Penn's Christian Association and then taken over later on as money became a bigger need by the University School of Social Work. Now, a settlement house, if you don't know the social work term, is a community center that is put in a disadvantaged neighborhood by having some outsiders come in and buy a house and then begin filling that house with programs to fill the needs of the people in the community. And one of those programs was an after-school program for children that was designed not only to give them something to do after school, but to help them continue to learn and to keep them away from the street gang, the gangs actually, that were in that neighborhood. It was a neighborhood that was struggling with being split almost 50-50 between Italian-American kids and their families and African-American kids and their families. And it wasn't a very safe place for children to be out playing after school. And so Dixon House filled that time with programming, and I got the chance to interview, and I got the job, and I worked there for 4 years. But when I had been there about a month, I was running out of money. You see, it took in that time about 5 or 6 weeks from when I worked until my paycheck would show up. And that part of my scholarship was meant to pay for my meals and incidentals. And I was running short of money. I think I had about $7 left. And I got the bright idea that instead of riding the bus to and from work until I got that first paycheck, I was going to borrow my friend's bicycle. Now, he brought a bicycle to Philadelphia that nobody would steal, he thought. He brought a badly repainted single-speed girl's bike to the University of Pennsylvania campus where everybody was running Peugeot and Getain 10 speeds. Nobody wanted it. He usually didn't even have to lock it in the bike rack. Well, I rode it back and forth to work for 2 days. And then on the way home one day, a little later than usual and on an overcast evening when it was getting dark quicker than usual, I had an experience that I only partly remember. I was riding up the street and I felt something hit me on my back. And something flew past in my peripheral vision, didn't know what it was. But then I saw somebody step off the curb and I got hit by something again. This time it hit me in the head. That time nothing flew past my head. And then there was a third person. And I distinctly could see, because he was the one closest to the streetlight, that he had a wooden cane in his hand. And I saw the swing start before I even quite got to him. Feel the back of your head, and there's a little knot of bone there. I got hit just above that. And again, part of that cane broke off and flew past me, and then I realized somebody was taking stuff out of my pockets at that point. Everything was kind of foggy. I only have a couple bits and pieces of memory after that. I remember crossing the South Street Bridge in Philadelphia, trying to wave down a police van, but they thought I was just waving and waved back. I remember putting that bike in the bike rack, and I remember looking desperately for somebody's room in my dormitory because I couldn't seem to figure out how to unlock my own door. There is nothing then for a couple of days. I remember the first memory after that very vividly, though. I was laying down and I looked to my left and there was somebody in a bed beside me, which was a little strange because that's not usually the way my dorm room was. And I heard this guy say something about, "This time I think he's really awake." And then a nurse came in and I recognized what she was by her uniform. She asked me if I knew where I was, and I thought I was going to say in the hospital, I guess, except that's not what came out of my mouth. And then she said, "Do you know what day it is?" And I realized I didn't know what day it was. And then she said, "Can you tell me your name?" Oh God, I don't know my name. The next couple of days were a blur of things that didn't completely make sense. When I left the hospital, I couldn't walk a straight line for months. I roach walked. I touched the wall whenever I could so that I could keep from wavering around. But the center of Penn's campus has a thing called College Hall Green. It's about 2 blocks wide and about 2.5 blocks long. It's got nothing but walkways in it. There are no streets there. And there's not a thing in sight to guide you or balance you. And I stumbled and wobbled my way across campus. They wanted me to go home to heal. And I was scared that if I went home, I would never come back. That I would give in to fear or something, and just never strike out again. But you know, the real challenge wasn't living day to day in Philadelphia as a student, trying to learn how to study again, trying to figure out how to fall asleep with your eyes open, because every time I closed my eyes, I felt like I was in a jet airplane accelerating down the runway. And it didn't stop until I opened my eyes. So I fell asleep every night with my eyes open. My grades were terrible. It was hard to remember things. It was hard to read things. And sometimes the understanding wasn't there. And I knew I had to have a 1.8 grade point average to keep my scholarship for the next year. And I had a 2.0, so I just barely made it. I did fine the rest of the 4 years, by the way. That year was a mess, that first year. But you know, the hardest struggle wasn't being a student again with a damaged brain that was slow to heal. The hard part was, about 6 weeks into this, I had to go back to work. I was released, and they said, "You can go back to your job." And I had to ride the bus down through that neighborhood, past the place where they broke my skull. It was tough. And I'll tell you how I did it. I had been reading the Bible perhaps more faithfully at that point than I had maybe ever. Because I remembered in the hospital when I didn't know my own name, I did not have any doubts that somehow I knew God and His presence was with me, and it gave me enough peace to get through the toughest days. And in reading, one day I was in the Gospel of John, and I read these words. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." I knew enough about psychology at that point to know that forgiveness is very powerful in its effect upon me when I'm forgiving someone. I didn't know that from any depths of experience. I knew that from what I had read. And so I knew that the first person forgiveness was going to affect in this situation was me. If I could forgive, I could let the fear go, and I could avoid the bitterness that I knew can come when sins against you have gone unforgiven. Believe me, bitterness begins to accumulate, and it can even overwhelm you. I knew that, again, not from my own experience, but from what I had read. And I didn't want to go there. I wanted to go back to work. But I wanted to go back to work and not have to deal with a whole bunch of fear and anxiety and resentment. And so as I rode the bus down 19th Street going through South Philadelphia, I took with me a pocket New Testament that my aunt had given me to take to college so that it could be around and be unobtrusive. And I read those words again. And I forgave the young men who almost ended my life. Now, that's not some great thing for me to boast about. It's something for me to share with you because you are capable of those same kinds of things. Jesus, I don't think, was just talking to the people in the room when this passage in John occurred. Do you believe he was only talking to those people that were in the room right then? I don't. I think he was talking to all of us who ever seek to follow him. This is a call to be courageous enough to do something that this world has trouble understanding. We live in an age of entitlement and resentment and anger that somehow lifts up any wrongs that have been done to us above all the blessings that God pours into our lives. And if Jesus, as the living presence of God in the midst of people, going through everything that he had suffered at the hands of God's people, could say these words to his disciples, they are words for us. Did you know you have the power to forgive people's sins? We all understand we can forgive the slights and the wrongs against us. We're taught that, most of us, by our parents, aren't we? But you can actually take away the burden of someone else's sin if they've done something to you or against you. It does not have to stand forever. It doesn't have to be in your heart forever. It doesn't have to cause hurt or anger or bitterness or resentment. You and the person you forgive can both be set free in that moment if you just have the courage to take Jesus' words and run with them. Now, I don't know what wrongs may have happened in your life, either in the long view or just in the last few days. But I do know this. Jesus says you can forgive the sins that have been committed against you. And I can promise you this, and this is from my own experience. If you forgive, when you forgive, you will be set free in ways that are hard to imagine. After that first day, I rode that bus almost every time I went to work at Dixon House for the rest of my 4 years at Penn. That was the only day where I felt afraid. The fear passed and it never came back. I found out later that I was working in my woodshop class with two siblings of two of the guys that broke my skull. I had a chance to shield them from getting drawn into the gang like their brothers had. I shielded them from the other dangers that were in the community during the after-school hours. And I hope along the way, although it wasn't specifically a church program, I hope along the way some of my words about God, about Jesus, may have planted a few seeds. Peace be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. This is my sword. I refuse the weapons of earthly combat. But boy, when this thing was given to me, I accepted it with great joy. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Amen.